I'm surprised we could even get in here in time. For those of you watching on Zoom, we've had a feast here. Celebrated Dee's 94th birthday with a cake, and we celebrated Elijah's 13th birthday with another cake. And we had Victoria bread. We had all kinds of stuff in here. So I'm surprised we made it, but I'm glad we did. We're going to be looking at Titus chapter 1. That hymn we just sang, I didn't actually think about it until saw it on the screen again, that Maori melody. 3 years ago, we were in Maori land for our 50th anniversary, and it was a wonderful time. In fact, on a Sunday, it wasn't exactly today, but it was on a Sunday like today, we met with some Maori people, an evangelist, and it was a very, very special time. But I can't go into that because we have a huge section ahead of us. Only four verses, but you could write a whole book. In fact, people have about this subject. Titus 1, 5 to 9. Choosing qualified leaders. Those of you who know me maybe are surprised not to see a PowerPoint behind me. The essentials are in a handout that you have, but I would encourage you not to be looking at it unless you need a piece of paper to write something on, because it's there. Just believe me, it's there. And if you would like even more details, I can send them later. But for now, let's just look at how we choose qualified leaders. You know, this is not a subject that's new here at Malvern. If you've been here for any length of time, you probably heard Joe last year speak on the qualifications of an elder when we were doing 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7. One of the key passages in the scripture about choosing elders. He did that last January. I also had a message one time in the summer last year on biblical eldership. And again, we talked about some of these things. But now we're concluding this pastoral epistle series. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is the third of those three epistles that are called pastoral epistles because they're written to people who are doing pastoral work. And we'll see more about that as we go on. All three of these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, were probably written after Paul was imprisoned or under house arrest, probably more accurately, back in about AD 60. He was there for 2 years. He's released, we believe. And some people have entitled the next narrative Acts 29, maybe the next chapter that should have been written after Acts 28 and one where he left Paul in under house arrest. But during that fourth missionary journey he took, we can piece it together as we have in the past. And most of the events in that fourth missionary journey took place after his release. One of the places he went to was Crete. And when he was at Crete, he left Titus to help with the churches there. And then he went on to Ephesus and he left Timothy there. And then he went back to Rome where he was finally put to death after his prison experience, dungeon experience. So he wrote these letters to Timothy and to Titus because he had to leave them in a hurry. And they had a hard job to do, but they didn't have, the churches they were working with were different. When he realized he couldn't come back quickly, he wrote these letters to give them further instructions. Paul probably wrote to Titus about the same time with similar instructions as when he wrote to Timothy, But the churches, they were not quite the same. Ephesus was a church that Paul had spent 3 years in. And before Paul, we have Priscilla and Aquila. And then before them, Apollo was there. And so this was a church that even though it was an important church, it was one that was more mature. So when Paul writes to them, he gives instructions that are slightly different from what he gives to Titus, because Titus was in a church or in a situation there on Crete where the churches were not mature. They had been founded probably a generation earlier by Christians who had been at Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit came and opened and the church age began, that was 30 years ago before. Now the church is there that had started, hadn't been visited, hadn't had Paul, hadn't had teaching for a long time. And so the instructions given to Titus were slightly different. It was for a church that was not mature, like the one at Ephesians where Timothy was ministering. So the characteristics of the elders that Joe talked about last week, or last time he spoke on the subject back last year, had to do with characteristics that existing elders should strive to incorporate into their lives. So they already had elders there. But when Paul wrote to Titus, the letter we're studying right now, the church probably didn't have elders yet. And that was the cause of their problems. So Paul gave teaching about the qualifications for those that are being considered to be elders, those who needed to be appointed, and yet how do you know which ones are the right ones? Paul gives some very clear instruction on that. It's the same problem you find anywhere where a new work is starting, a new missionary work, perhaps in a country, you get a bunch of new believers and they're meeting together and they're praying together and they are so thankful for their newfound salvation and all that, but they're not organized into a church. How do you do that? What are the qualifications of the leadership in a new church like that? But you know, it's not just for, we're not just talking about church elders here. That is the thrust of that's the thrust of Paul when he writes to Titus to choose elders. But as you will see, the qualifications for an elder are the qualifications for all of us. So he's not just, as we're talking here today, I'm not talking just to the elders. I'm talking to all the men and the women, those who God can raise up, because the qualifications for an elder that are outlined today are really the qualifications that all Christians should be striving toward as they mature in their faith. So keep that in mind. This is not just a message that talks about how elders are chosen, although that's part of it, but it's something that all of us, women, younger ones, need to be listening to. These are qualities that all of us should aspire to. So let's read verse 5. For this reason, I, Paul, left you, Titus, in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. There's a lot of stuff there. Paul's writing to correct a problem. As we heard last week, He's writing concerning the leadership of churches that are not yet mature. I left you there in Crete to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And then he goes on to list those qualifications that we're going to be looking at shortly. This phrase, the things that are lacking, is just one word in Greek, and it means the things that are lacking. We have to say it in a lot of words, but in Greek it just says that in one word. The things that fall short, miss the mark, that are lacking. But you know, when Paul wrote to Timothy, who was at Ephesus, he didn't use that word, because the things in Ephesus were more mature. They weren't lacking in elders. And so there's a little bit of a different emphasis going on here. So much has been written about this whole subject of qualified leaders and elders and how they're chosen and all the characteristics, the qualities of an elder. We're going to talk about 16 of them today. And in your handout, I put side by side the list that Joe had a year ago and from 1 Timothy 3. And I put this beside that, the list of 16 that we're going to briefly go over today. But there are other books and articles and things about this whole subject. I love the work that the Biblical Eldership Resource people have put together. They have a whole book on spiritual maturity. I've used this extensively. They have not just the qualifications from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, but they also go into the qualifications from 1 Peter 5, Acts chapter 20, where there's a great section there about the elders and how they should be called. And if you take all those references, they come up with 31 different character qualities for an elder. 31. So we're getting a break today. We're only going to have 16, but there are many others that we could need to mention. And they can be grouped together as well. I wish I could go into this. I think it probably would be a great workshop sometime, or a seminar that we could do on going through some of these things in more depth. But for now, just take my word for it. There's a lot of stuff. So I won't go over the chart. If I had a PowerPoint, I would have it, but you have it in your notes, that table with the qualifications of an elder from 1 Timothy 3 and also from Titus 1 that we're going to look at now. So let's take a look. We'll start at verse 6. Remember, he says, I want you to choose elders, appoint them in every city. And then he goes on to say what those qualifications for leadership are. He starts out with, if a man is blameless, not perfect, blameless. Now, Joe, this is at the top of the list for in 1 Timothy as well. And so Joe had this to say, and I appreciate him lending me his notes so I could refresh myself. But Joe said this really well about being blameless. It says, the fundamental requirement for all church elders is that they be above reproach in all areas of life. This means that an elder of a church must be a man with a good reputation, both morally and spiritually. All areas of their life must be free of character flaws so that critics cannot discredit his beliefs or prove him unfit for leading the local assembly as an elder. An elder is entrusted by God to manage his local church, his capital, God's local church. And he, God, wants this man to be above reproach. not perfect, but a man of character. So none of us are perfect. But there are certain things that we have goals that we're striving to attain. And this is one of them, that we would be blameless, above reproach, because the world is looking at us. The world is looking to find fault. And there should be nothing in our lives that would discredit the work of God in this church, his church. Now, when God looks at people, he looks at their hearts. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Blameless, first quality. And the second is the same as far as being at the head of the list. Husband of one wife, or as it's probably best rendered, translated, a one woman man. This is a higher standard than just being married. It means an elder must be above reproach in his sexual and marital life. He is to be blameless in interaction with the opposite sex. His intimate affection is focused solely and entirely on his wife. He is not flirtatious. Any compromise in this area of an elder's life brings confusion and compromise in the local assembly. A one woman man. The third characteristic in verse 6 goes on to say, having faithful children. Having faithful children. This does not mean, I believe, that the children of an elder must be believers. I think what it means here when he says faithful children, it means that the children obey and respect his leadership in the home. The outward fruit of a man's ability to manage his own household well is that his children respect and obey his leadership. Titus 1:6 goes on to add that the children are not to be undisciplined and unruly. They're not to be accused of dissipation. That's not a word we use very often. Debauchery or rebellion, insubordination. The thought here is that the children obey their parents. This is taught in the home. And it means that the parents also need to be involved in the lives of their children to teach this from an early age. Having faithful children is having them be faithful to obey and respect their parents. They may not be believers. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. We wish we could just force our children to obey and be believers from the moment they are born, practically. But that's the job of the Holy Spirit. And by teaching the children properly at home, then those children have the greatest opportunity to become real believers as well. Verse 4 is one that I have added. Excuse me, the fourth characteristic is one that I've added in verse 7. It begins by saying, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. We don't call elders here bishops. We don't call elders here necessarily the overseers, although that's what is being done. We tend to use the word elder instead of bishop, but they're synonymous. All three of those words, elder, bishop, overseer, they all come from the same Greek word and they all mean the same thing. And they're used interchangeably by Paul in his other epistles. I wish I had time to go into that, but here we're talking about being stewards of God. Now, steward, this is not in the list that I came across, but I didn't think I was inventing something here, because a steward is somebody who is a household manager. He overlooks the affairs of the house that he works in, or as an elder, oversees the ministry that is going on here, oversees the needs of the people. And so he's a steward for God, of God. And the reason I like this, adding this to the list, is that we are going to be accountable. The elders are going to be accountable. It says in Hebrews 13, 17, that we must give an account to God for the flock here, that we are overseers. So it's definitely not necessarily a character quality, but it's something we need to be aware of, that we have to give an accounting as stewards. And what are some of those things that we need to be doing? In verse 7, it goes on to say that not to be self-willed. An elder must not be arrogant, because it will hinder his relationship with God, make him resistant to grace, prompt him to use others rather than to serve others. So what is arrogance or self-will? It's an exaggerated, ill-founded self-confidence, a bloated sense of self-importance. Arrogance manifests itself in a blatant disregard for others, including God. While humility subordinates self-interest to achieve the well-being of others, and arrogance casts aside the well-being of others in the pursuit of selfish gain. While humility embraces God's gracious provision, arrogance takes credit for the good things that have come our way from the hand of God. Humility acknowledges that God is all-wise and all-powerful. Arrogance assumes that one's own wisdom and power are sufficient to bring about what is good. Don't be arrogant. Verse 7 goes on to say, not quick-tempered. An elder, like the God he serves and represents, should be not quick-tempered, but rather slow to anger, predisposed toward grace, compassion, and forgiveness. Elders should reflect the character of God, and he is slow to anger. And the verse from Psalm 145:8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. His patience toward us should inspire our patience toward others. We are being transformed into conformity with his character. The Holy Spirit presently works within us to produce the fruit of the Spirit, which overcomes our fleshly inclination to anger and makes us like Christ. Don't be quick-tempered. Verse 7 goes on to say, not given to wine, not a drunkard. An elder is not to be controlled by alcohol and does not use it in excess. I think I can add, in our culture, this should apply to all substance abuse. The concern is not for the beverage. Jesus drank wine. He made wine at the wedding feast. It's not the wine, but it's the excess, the excessive use. Excessive alcohol affects an elder's sensual perception. It clouds his judgment. It lowers his moral inhibitions. In short, alcohol abuse controls the person rather than the person controlling the alcohol. When it says in Ephesians 5:18, to be filled with the Spirit, it means to be controlled by the Spirit. The Spirit of God should control our lives and not any other substance that we can put into our bodies. Verse 7 goes on to say another characteristic, not violent, not quarrelsome. There's a good old word, pugnacious. You know, it's interesting that this qualification or character quality follows that of abuse of alcohol, because very often what happens after drinking is the person becomes violent. An elder does not use extreme anger to get his way. It's an increasingly violent world we live in, but that's not to be the characteristic of an elder. We need to model the character of Christ in our earthly ministry. Elders are to demonstrate the saving work of Christ and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in their lives by evidencing the same nonviolence that characterized Jesus and that he required of his followers. Verse 7 goes on to add one more. Not greedy for money. Not greedy for money. Elders should avoid the love, that is, the unhealthy focus on money, because it sets an example of wrong priorities and robs God's people of the shepherding love, care, time, and energy. This sin is the root cause of all kinds of evil, even today, as we read in 1 Timothy 6:10. It's in comparing greed with idolatry, Paul warns us that we have no doubt that greed is like the sin that led Israel astray. It can lead an elder astray from his duty of caring for the people of God and money. You know, elders here don't receive any remuneration. We're not salaried. I get no funds from the chapel as an elder. And we also wear a couple of hats. I'm also a missionary under CMML, and the chapel has commended us to that work. And we have a number of things that we do outside of the chapel that have to do more with mission work that we are also involved with. And so when the deacons send fellowship with us on a regular basis, it's for our mission involvement overseas. We're listed in the handbook. We're listed in the directory as missionaries supported by the chapel. And so if there is fellowship given or some designated gift, that's very, very appreciated. But it's not why I'm here. And we aren't here, or I'm not here, as a salaried employee of Malvern Bible Chapel. So we have to be careful that we never put the money ahead of the people of God that we're here to minister to. If we do, that can change our priorities, and we end up spending more time worrying about where the stock market is and everything else, rather than spending time ministering to God's people here. So we're not to be greedy for money. Where our treasure is, there our heart and our time and our energy will be also. Paul mentions this in all three of the main places where the characteristics or qualities of an elder are mentioned. Not to be greedy. Goes on in verse 8 to begin another list, which starts with being hospitable. A hospitable elder is one who opens his life for others to see him in his own environment. It's a powerful demonstration of humble love. Provides connectedness. You know, we live in a world that is just so detached from one another. I think one of the things that hospitality does is that when it bring people into your home and they see the way you live and they see the way you are, it's not only helpful to them to just get a meal, but it increases our connectivity to each other. A lot of this can be modified as you get older. We used to have a lot of people to our house. We used to have a big house. Now we live in a little house and we're old and we can't do the things we used to do, but that doesn't mean we can't be open to sharing our lives and having them come or take somebody out to a meal or go to even to McDonald's or someplace and have something with them. This is one of the areas that I think it's very obvious that it's not just the elders who should be hospitable. This is an area where we all need to be involved. And mainly we're talking about food and hospitality, lodging, but we all can be doing that and we should be doing that. And when people come in and visit us or come by and don't have a place to go afterwards, or we know they're in a bad strait, there should be those who are looking out for them. And not just one or two families, but we all should be involved in that area. The next one in verse 8 is that an elder is to be a lover of what is good. A lover of what is good. That should be what dominates our thinking. We shouldn't be wasting our time. We have such precious little time as it is. We should be loving what is good. Could be good music. Could be good books. Could be good, a lot of things. A good man loves what is good. Proverbs 21:15 says, and an evil man loves what is evil. Implicit in this is the fact that we are to love the things that God has called to be good. Not the things that Satan puts in front of us and said, now this is really good. If you can just drink this during the football game, you will be so happy. Love what is good. What is good? Paul gives us a good answer for that too. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, think on these things. Meditate on them. Don't waste your time on some of these other things. Like Micah says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? And if you do that, you're going to find you don't have a lot of other time to do other junk and waste time. He goes on in verse 8 to say that we should be sober-minded. I think the idea here is to be sensible, level-headed, in control of our thoughts, our emotions, our attitudes. Being sensible has to do with the overall way of looking at life. Not given to excesses, pendulum swings from this to that. Be sensible, level-headed. Guard your emotions and your behaviors. A sensible elder does not change his mind on a whim or run after the latest fad. He disciplines his thought life. He goes on in verse 8 to say that we should be just. The root of this is the same word that we get justice or justification, righteousness, upright, fair. These are all things that are involved in this idea of being just. Our manner of life and our conduct must manifest the fruit of justification and sanctification. His piety should be evidenced in his conformity to the truth. The name and character of our Savior and his body are at stake. If an elder is excellent in the assembly, does things that appear to be all neat here, and then on his job, he's just the opposite. He's not honest. He's not just. He's not righteous. He cheats on this or does that wrong. That's not a quality for an elder to have. We should have the same quality, justness, righteousness in our being upright in the church and outside the church where people are watching us. It goes on to say in verse 8 that we're to be holy, devout. Be you holy, for I am holy. Holiness must both be experienced and evidenced in the life of every church leader. The qualifying requirement should be to be devout demands that elders move beyond the positional holiness granted by God. Yes, we are holy. We've had our sins forgiven. But we should also live outside the church the same way. There should be evidence of holiness in our lives. God is in us. God is holy. We need to be holy. The life of Christ, imitated by an elder, will be a good role model for others to imitate. How many times does Paul say, imitate me? And he could do that because his life was holy. Verse 8 goes on to say, and to conclude with, self-controlled. In respect to himself, he needs to be self-controlled. Self-indulgence characterizes the life of an unbeliever. Self-discipline is essential for every Christian, and especially for elders who set the example for all believers and those who are watching us too. Avoid what is unprofitable, but also positively, and maybe what's unhealthy as well. We should probably add that as well. And positively, we should be striving for what is godly and of everlasting good. Finally, the last verse, verse 9, talks about holding fast the faithful word, both to exhort and to convict or to refute. You need to be committed to God's word. Not just blown about by all the various things and fads and winds of false doctrine that were so prevalent in Paul's day, but they're still there today. We need to be ready and able to teach the core doctrines of the faith, core doctrines of Scripture, and fearlessly correct those who stray from it. An elder must be able and ready to identify and refute doctrinal error in all its forms. We need to have a firm grasp of sound doctrine. We must be men of the word. But this knowledge of the word must not be passive. It must be active in being able to refute error. And that, my friends, is a segue into Alan's message next week on refuting error. So we'll stop there for today. We've had enough to chew on. 16 different qualities for a leader. This list that we found in Titus, while not exhaustive, defines character qualities to look for in choosing qualified leaders, and especially in a new church. But it's also the list of traits that men must be moving toward if they are considering the work of being an elder or a leader in the local church. So men, look at these, study them, evaluate your own life against them. See where you stand. Are you moving in the right direction? But also, as a second application, the complete list of character qualities derived from all of the scriptural sources, those 31 that I talked about, not just 16, they should be a measure that the elders are moving toward, although no one is ever able to completely measure up. These should be our goals. This should be what we're striving towards. This should be why we're here is to try to live up to these things. And if we do that, we'll be a success here. But thirdly, the same complete list of character qualities is applicable to all Christians, not just elders, but men, women, younger people, as they move toward spiritual maturity. But obviously, the elder should be a step ahead. We should already be beyond where those we are teaching might be. So for us, it's a goal we have to have, a minimum. But we should be encouraging and helping, mentoring, developing these qualities in everyone in this local church. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We've looked at just a few verses of it today, and we're overwhelmed by the responsibilities and the challenges to our lives as we become hopefully more spiritually mature day by day. As we spend time in your word and as we master it and as we allow you to work in us and through your Holy Spirit to mold us to be like your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will help us to do that and that you would help everyone in this room to be challenged how they can be moving forward to attain some of these same goals as you have prescribed for the church there in Crete. Bless us today, we pray, and help us to go home and to meditate on these things even more. Thank you for your blessing. We commit ourselves to you now for the rest of this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.